Good morning. Happy Father's Day. Yeehaw. Come on. There's my face. There it is. Don't turn on me. All right. Well, I have to say, I find it very interesting. I've analyzed the last few times I've been asked to preach compared to my travel schedule for work, and they always seem to line up very well. This past week, I was just in Vegas for a work-related conference, and not my favorite city to travel to. Definitely would prefer not to go back, but I know I will be. That's the fun of my job. But it got me, my last few days of traveling home got me thinking of the extent to which some men are willing to go to meet family requirements, right? So I was supposed to leave home on Friday. And I had a 9 a.m. flight, get me home at 7 p.m. Cool story. Ellie's got a dance thing on Saturday. I'll be rested, relaxed for it. Okay. Now what ends up happening? Flight delay, flight delay, flight delay, flight cancellation, and then a myriad of bad choices in front of me. Right? Julio's laughing because he knows the story. So I end up taking the choices that I had where I could stay another night and fly out sometime Saturday, don't know when I'd be home, or I do a straight 24 hours of travel. And I took the 24 hours of travel. Got me home 9 a.m. I've been awake for over 40 hours, so if I fall asleep up here, it's not because I think my sermon is boring, it's because I'm tired. Thank you. I've got a pillow that will catch me. But I'm not the only one that took that, right? I did that so that I could be at home and meet a commitment that my daughter really wanted, right? She wanted me there for her dance recital, right? That was her thing. So, Daddy, I need you to see me on stage. Okay, great. A couple other guys had kids with playoff games today or Saturday, you know, and so we were willing to take that journey of 24 hours. We knew that we weren't going to sleep on the plane. I know I don't sleep on planes. I've flown enough to know that. So it's this morning, we're going to look at a few different phases in life that really build up into fatherhood, build up into manhood. It's Father's Day, right? So we're really going to be focusing on you guys. I'm going to pick on you. Sorry, it is what it is. Ladies, I hope you can learn something, glean something from it, but I'm really going to pick on the guys this morning. So if we would, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 6:1. Or not 6:1. Yeah, 6:1. Or 6:4, sorry. Helps if I actually look at my notes. All right, let's read it. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. His body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so awful wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loved his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents, as in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so this morning we're going to be bouncing around a little bit through this. And we're going to be going and doing so, we're going to be looking at three phases of our lives that we all go through. There's the single child-free life. There's, for some, which leads to the married life. And for others, leads to the married life with children. And like I said, as it's Father's Day, I'm going to be picking on the men. Something that's not done too often at this passage, but I'm going to. So first, there's the singleness, right? This is where we all start. We've got a lot of the group of single guys seem to be mostly over here. And this is our starting point. And Paul gives us some perspective on how we are supposed to act, what we are supposed to do within this early phases of our life. Let's look back to verses 28 through 30. I'm going to reread them here. And it says, wrong chapter. 5, 6, 7, 8. In the same way, the husband should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Husbands, men, we are commanded here to love our wives as our own bodies, right? So what if you haven't met your wife yet? Well, you still need to provide for and nourish your own body, your own flesh. This is where you start to learn how to care for others, is by learning how to care for yourself. Christ did this for us, right? He loved and cared for the church so much that he died on the cross. He was willing to make that ultimate sacrifice for us. This whole passage, Paul is giving us a practical and concrete example of a marriage relationship, right? But just as it is natural for the man to love himself, so should it be natural for him to love his wife. So should it be natural for God to love the church, right? We see this play out. God loved us. He cared for us. The whole Bible is the story of that love and that care. We see how natural it is for God to love and protect us. We see how natural it is in ourselves to love and protect ourselves, right? My stomach gets hungry, I feed it. I got a cut on my hand, I care for it, I tend it, I mend the wound, right? So should we be the same love, care, and protect for our wives, right? The first thing that we can do to express this love and care for ourselves, right, is to recognize our position in this world, right? The physical love and care for yourself is easy, but what about the spiritual love and care of self? Where are you at in your spiritual love and care? Do we tend to our spiritual selves? Do we tend to our needs and our position with God, right? We need to recognize that we are broken initially, right? We all come into this world as sinful men and women, right? That's it. Baseline. Everyone's the same. We come into this world with broken bodies, with cuts, with scratches, wounds that feel like they can never heal. But that's where we need to start in caring for ourselves spiritually. We need to recognize this sinful nature. We need to recognize our need for God and for his forgiveness and his love and his grace, and accept that Jesus Christ is the only one that can bring that to us, right? Our starting point is with that personal relationship with God, by accepting his forgiveness, by accepting his love, by accepting the fact that he lived, that Jesus died on the cross for those, for forgiveness, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. This is our position that needs to start, right? And then once we know God's forgiveness, once we have that in our lives, once we have his grace, we can start to build on that. We can start to care for ourselves more and more. And then once we have learned how to care for ourselves more and more, then we can start to branch out and care for others. If we can't care for ourselves, how can we care for those around us? How can we care for someone as close as a wife? So See how Paul is commanding this love for a wife, right? It seems like he could be referencing the second great commandment, right? Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. I turn to Mark 12. I want to read how Jesus put it. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Jesus reemphasizes that the first great commandment is to love the Lord, right? You can start loving yourself by loving the Lord. And once you learn that, you can move into loving your neighbor as yourself. So we need to look at what is a neighbor, right? We're supposed to love our neighbor. We're supposed to love our wives as husbands. Well, I kind of like Strong's dictionary, Strong's version of neighbor here. He puts it, any other man, irrespective of nature or religion, with whom we live or whom we have a chance to meet. Any person that we have a chance to meet, right? I'm flying on the airplane for 24 hours. I have a chance to meet hundreds of other people, right? These people are now considered my neighbor at that moment, right? The wife can be considered the closest neighbor to a man, right? You met her, you're with her, she's next to you all the time, right? This is what we're commanded to do here, right? And we look at love, right? We're to love our neighbor. The love that's used here is the agape love, right? This is always considered to be God's love, right? It's unconditional, right? Just like how our neighbor could be unconditional, anybody, right? It's irrespective of nature, nation, or religion, right? Love is irrespective of position or personhood as well. It's impossible for us humans to really portray this kind of love without knowing God's grace first, right? 1 John 4:19. Turn over there. I'm going to flip to that one. 1 John 4:19, which reads, "We love because he loved us first." Right? If we don't have God's love or God's forgiveness or God's grace in our lives individually, how can we even begin to understand what this agape love is? How can we even begin to share it with others, with those around us, with our neighbors? If we don't care for ourselves in either the physical or spiritual aspects, we could never stand a chance or be prepared to lead another person in the same way. Next, we move on to the phase of marriage, the marital relationship. And again, as it's Father's Day, I'm focusing on the men's role. A lot of time, it seems that the women's role gets hammered on a lot, right? That women are to submit to their husbands. But the husbands have a much more important role than that, right? Because as the men, as the head of the house, we are leading the house as Christ led the church. That's a huge role to fill. And so as we dig through this, flip back to Ephesians 5 if you haven't. I should have told you kept your fingers there. As we dig through this, we're going to see Paul express his main point that the husband is to love his wife a multitude of times because this reflects the union between Christ and the church, right? The church is to love Christ as the husband is to love his wife. So let's reread verse 25 here. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The main exhortation of this whole passage is for men to love their wives. This is repeated and nuanced in several different ways. First, the husbands are to love their wives unconditionally, just as Christ loved the church when she was not worthy. Second, husbands are to love their wives sacrificially, just as Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself up for her. Next, husbands are to serve their wives with the purpose of conforming them to the image of Christ, just as Christ sacrificed his will to the Lord, to the Lord's, to sanctify her, to present her as pure and holy. Lastly, husbands are to love their wives affectionately, just as Christ nourished and cherished the church, right? He gave himself. He's working to cherish us. He's working to nourish us, right? We see this daily as we walk through our lives with Christ, that I've read this passage so many times, yet every time it speaks something new to me, right? He's always working in our lives and through us. So how do we go about practically living this out now? Right? For you single guys, guess what? This still applies. Because we got to remember, we go back to what Paul could be referring to here is the second great commandment, right? Loving your neighbor as yourself. You can begin practicing how you will treat your wife by practicing with your neighbors. Oh, hey, fancy that. Communication is one of the key points to a marriage, to a marital relationship, right? Emily and I have read countless number of marriage books, and it always starts off with communication. Practice communicate, talking to each other, talking with each other, right? I have to say that this has to be one of the most difficult things to do. I work in IT. I sit in front of computers, right? I don't talk to people. The guy next to me, when I have a question, I send him a message over instant message. He's literally 10 feet away. I can stretch my arm and smack him. But here we are chatting on instant messenger on the computer. Communication is difficult. It's something that a lot of men struggle with, but it is the key thing, right? I've gotten in the habit of doing that, though, more and more, as I know this is a struggle for me. You know, this past week, I was, again, in Vegas for this work trip. We had everyone in the entire firm at one location, right? And for me, being the computer guy, I was perfectly fine. I don't like Vegas. I don't like the city. Not my place. I was perfectly fine going back to my room after the meetings and just ignoring everyone and just watching some Netflix or reading or whatever, right? But I didn't because I knew that would be bad, right? I went downstairs and I sat. They had this big conference room set up for workspace, and I just sat there and I worked on this sermon because, you know, that's what I was doing this week. And as I'm just sitting there, just in the open, I've got my name tag on. Everyone knows Larry Lubinsky because they see my emails flying around. And I end up spending more time communicating with these coworkers that I'm always yelling at over email. And just that face-to-face time, though, is indispensable, right? Or indisposable. It was perfect, right? Because now I can reiterate the same things I'm yelling at them, only I'm doing it in person, right? So it was always good. But it was a struggle for me personally. I knew it. I didn't want to be there. I didn't want to talk. My voice got scratchy and hurt. I ended up drinking so much tea and coffee. It was nuts. But that is the key thing, right? We need to be able to do this with our neighbors. We need to do this with our wives, with those around us. As husbands, we must seek to communicate and understand our wives so that we can adequately know her needs and respond to them. As single guys, we need to know and communicate with our neighbors so we can know their needs, know our neighbors' needs, so we can adequately respond to them, right? I now know more needs within my company than I ever cared for because I sat there and I communicated with them. we need to live self-sacrificially, right? As Christ lived self-sacrificially for us. We need to make purposeful changes in our lives and our actions to show this level of self-sacrifice. You know, an example that Emily loves to use is on how I demonstrate this towards her is usually that at the most inconvenient time, I'm usually like in the middle of doing something, my brain is thinking, she can see the wheels turning, the steam coming out my ears, and she'll look at me and go, Larry, can you get me my water bottle? And it, again, usually is within reach. She could bend over, grab it, or fill it herself, right? And I usually just do it, right? I get up, I get it for her, I refill it. It's the silliest little thing, right? But it comes at a cost to me, right? I'm at the middle of doing something. It's usually a relatively easy and simple task. But I'll still do it because I love and care for her. And I know that she usually probably has the kids on top of her, right? I'm usually like heads down doing something. She'll ask me. I won't even look up. I'll just get up and do it, right? And then by the time I get back to her, I see Owen sitting on her head, Ellie sitting on her lap, and I'm like, okay, this is a little bit more justified now. But as husbands, we need to have that servanthood, that self-sacrificial attitude, right? Because Christ showed that towards us, right? He is our ultimate example of servanthood and of self-sacrifice. He gave himself fully to make the church holy. He gave over his will, right? One of the last words of God when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane was, Lord, not my will be done, but your will be done, right? He sacrificed his will and he sacrificed his life. His sacrifices, though, have cleansed the church. They've cleansed us. They've made us pure and holy, right? He is working to present us in all splendor, without spot, without blemish, right? And we need to work in the role of leadership, right? Christ is the head of the church. We are the heads of men. We are heads of a house. We are leading the house, right? Which means leading your wife or your family means leading in the direction that you are taking your life first, right? Your decisions are not your own, even as a single guy, more so as a married guy. Your decisions are not your own because the direction you are going could be the direction you are taking your family. If you are currently living a sinful life, whether married or single, you are being looked at by others as an example of Christ, right? We walk around with the symbol on us. When people know that we are Christians, they are looking at you and seeing how you are leading your own life. And whether you are leading others in spiritual manners or not, those around you are looking at your life, they're looking at the decisions you are making, and they are making a judgment call. And if they are not believers, their judgment call could be, I don't want to follow Christ if I'm going to act like this guy. What's the point? I'm already doing that. Or your decisions could actually turn someone's life around. Your actions could turn another person's life around. Right? It's been said, and I've probably said it multiple times, that you could very well be the only Bible that someone ever reads. Your life could be the only Bible, the only example of Jesus that another person will ever see or read. And people around you take cues from you. They take cues on how you live your life, right? They take cues and they pick up on your example and what you're doing. If you're living more Christ-like, then those around you will make better decisions, usually. Those people that are closest to you will think about their decisions, their actions more so. I see this example with my coworkers, right? They know that I'm a Christian. And when I'm not around, I hear them cursing more and using more expletives and acting differently compared to when I am around. It's more like, oh, hey, Larry's here. They don't do that as much, right? Because I can see them. They know that I tend to get offended at that. And I go, hey, guys, I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't use Jesus Christ's name like that. That'd be fantastic, right? I saw this a lot this past week, right? This Vegas thing. It's really fun, right? If you ever want to see what it's like to watch people get in on the gambling, get in on the drinking more and more, you just go down to the casino and sit there. People watch, right? You can see the excitement raise up at a specific table and crowds will start flocking to it and more people start throwing money into it, right? Because it's that, oh, this is fun. It's not really that fun, but it is the world that is, right? Unlike the Sodom day, Modern and Gomorrah, right? We need to stand firm in Christ and we need to be separate and segregated from this world of sin. Do we represent Christ in our own lives, or do we represent Christ in the lives of worldly lust or sin? See, the family starts with the marriage. And God's plan, having children, starts with a husband and a wife being fully devoted to each other first. Starts with a husband and wife being fully devoted to God first. And then to each other, right? We see this. The first part of singlehood is taking care of yourself. How can you take care of yourself if you don't have God in your life? How can you take care of another if you don't have no God's grace and forgiveness? How can you have the grace and forgiveness to forgive when that person, that closest neighbor, has offended you if you don't know God's love and forgiveness? And you see, fatherhood does not start when your wife and you commit to the idea of having children, or when your wife comes up to you with that positive pregnancy test, right? Or even at the first ultrasound. Nor does fatherhood start at the birth date of your first child. Fatherhood starts with the relationship that a man has with his neighbors, with those around him. Fatherhood then moves on to how his relationship is with his wife. In order for us to get to the point at which we can love another person to the capacity that Christ loved us, or the capacity that Christ loved the church, we need to have that personal relationship in place. We need to grow that relationship. We need to love and serve the Lord and love and serve our neighbors. I like this quote from C.S. Lewis. He wrote it in one of his books. I forgot to write down the name of said book, but I know I've read it. When he died in the wounded world, he died not for men, but for each man. If each man had been the only man made, he would have done no less. So the example of how husbands are to love their wives doesn't change when children enter into the picture. But rather, this self-sacrificial love expands and grows to these little beings, right? That self-sacrificial love extends to them as well, right? Sure, they're little, right? I remember Ellie and Owen, they both fit in the palm of my hands. They were little. They were 100% needy and sometimes annoying, right? They are, I'm just saying. Daddy, simmer down. But they still need the unconditional love that we are commanded to give by Christ. Right? We are commanded to give that unconditional love to all people. And go back to the definition of a neighbor. Any person that you may have a chance to meet. Well, guess what? You came out and I met you. You're this big, but that's okay. I met you. As a father, Paul gives us one piece of instruction in this passage that we read. So look back at Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to look specifically at verse 4. And we're going to dig into this command that Paul gives fathers. It reads, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." In Greek, Roman, and Jewish cultures, it was typically the father's responsibility to educate and discipline their children. And we see this in parts today, right? The parents, along with community school systems, right, if you put your kids in public school, play the role of educating. If you're homeschooling, then it's solely on the parents' role to do it, right? And that's good stuff there, right? However, the discipline is usually seen as the father's role. There have been countless times in my little life that I remember my mom yelling at me, just wait till your father gets home. Just you wait. You're going to get it. And usually I did get it. His belt was 2 inches thick. Duh, that hurt. Right? And I've seen this with Emily. She gives the same warning to our kids. Do you want your father to? I'm at work. You're going to be home eventually. Yeah, I guess. Right? But this warning denotes that the greater punishment is yet to come. Right? Your father's going to get home and he's going to lay the law down. Right? Lay the hammer down. Right? But this passage gives us a little bit of a warning against that, right? And how far to take that punishment. Paul gives two commands that we're going to break down in verse 4 here. The first one, do not provoke your children to anger. So what is it to provoke? Right? To provoke is to stimulate or give rise to a reaction or emotion, typically a strong or unwelcome one, right? This typically forbids excessive severe discipline, or how about abuse of authority, unfairness, consistent nagging or subjecting your children to humiliation, right? You see this time and time again. I can't tell you the amount of stories that Emily has come home with when she was working as a court reporter of these children that are now facing the foster system. They're facing juvenile detention because they've done something wrong. And the reason that these children give, well, my father did X, Y, and Z to me, right? Countless number of times that these kids are just facing these harder decisions because of the poor decisions that their fathers have made. The neglect, the abuse, just even leaving. Sometimes it's the worst or the better of the things that happened. My father left, so I fell into drugs. But just imagine if you had been abused. It could have been worse. You could have made even worse decisions, right? So as fathers, we are not to provoke our children to anger, right? This is a heavy load. We are to do everything we can to bring these children up, right? And that comes in to the second command, right? Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We see that bring them up. What's interesting here is the verb that is used for bring up. It was also used in verse chapter 5, verse 29, to refer to the love the husband has for his own body as he nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. In this context, the verb is used for caring for and raising our children to maturity. We are to bring them up. We are to raise them up to the level of maturity. Then we get into the word discipline, right? This word in some verse and some translations can be seen as training. We are to bring them up in discipline or training. This has the connotation of chastisement, right? Sometimes includes some sense of comprehensive education and training as well, right? This can be difficult to give, right? This is, hey, you did something wrong, dum-dum. Let's fix it. And let's teach you how to do it the right way, right? But we are also to do this in the instruction of the Lord, right? The last part there. This refers to the training that takes place. We put this together. This refers to the training that takes place through verbal correction, through verbal education, through practical education. This is what God does with us when we go through our lives, right? When we fall into sin, God makes an appoint sometimes to correct you. He disciplines us, just as we are to do the same with our own children, right? Sometimes the discipline we get from God is, I read chapters X, Y, and Z, and now I feel convicted, and now I'm going to go correct it. Sometimes it's a feeling that God goes, hey, dum-dum, you did something wrong, go fix it. Sometimes he actually corrects you. You lose things, like a job, a house, whatever, but it's God's way of trying to correct us. Just so we should do the same with our children. We correct them. We line them with God's view, right? It's training and instruction of the Lord, right? That's the big key there. We're aligning our kids to the Word of God so that they will know it and understand it and follow it. This can oftentimes be difficult to execute, right? Children are hard-headed. I was hard-headed. I still am hard-headed. I know it. But it is always something that is good for our children when we do it, whether they like it or not. There's usually a lot of crying and tears, and that's just the way it is, emotions that I don't tend to very well. But it's something that needs to happen. Otherwise, we get a generation like we have today that is so misaligned from the Word of God that it takes whatever they want from this book, pulls it out of context, and goes, but it says this, right? You don't know how many times I've heard, but the Bible itself says there is no God. Well, yeah, it does. Do you know what the rest of the verse says? Right? Or how it starts? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I just heard that one part. Yeah, you did. That's right. So throughout this morning, we've kind of looked at these three phases in life that leads into fatherhood, how we should prepare our lives as Christ's example. Right? In singleness, we are to show love towards ourselves and that we need to know and understand that we are sinners in need of salvation. And once we have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we need to nourish and cherish ourselves by growing that relationship with God. Once we are able to do that, we are able then to live out and practice the second great commandment, right? Loving your neighbor as yourself. Unconditionally. No matter who. Then as we worked into marriage, we see how the husbands are to live a life of self-sacrifice towards their wives in every way, as Christ did for us. Right? He is our ultimate example. So that the husband can lead the wife. The husband can lead the family in the way of God, just as Christ leads us in his ways. Then when we move into bringing children in the world, we see how fathers need to continue showing that self-sacrificial love, right? That doesn't stop with children. It grows and becomes more and more difficult. And we play that major role of discipline, of instruction, and training our children up into the Lord. These commands to husbands, wives, and children, and parents are all practical examples of what it means to follow with the wisdom as followers of Christ and to be filled with the Spirit. Paul takes the time here to single out fathers, and in doing so, he emphasizes the importance behind the leadership role that fathers play in the lives of their children, as well as in the lives of their wives, their family, and even their communities. This is a responsibility that cannot be taken lightly by men and is one that comes with great consequences that could not only affect your own children, but the generations to follow as well. One last verse I'd like to turn to, Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way that he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's that. That is what Paul is commanding us to do with our children, is to train them up in his way so that our children will know the Word of God, will understand it, will love it like we do, will follow it, and will follow him. Even in this dark world. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you, for you are the ultimate example of what it means to have a life of self-sacrifice. You are the ultimate example of what we should be in our own lives. And Lord, we just want to pray over this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for allowing us to spend some time in it. And Lord, we just want to lift up the fathers here, the fathers to be. And God, we just pray that you would train us, that you that you would raise us in the glory of you and in your word. And Lord, we just pray that you would keep us safe as we all drive home and help us to have a nice day. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.